Persevere is our Sunday evening series going through the book of Hebrews, and I invite you to chapter 10 of that book this evening for the second part of what will continue from the end of chapter 9. Jesus is once for all sacrifice. We look back at the significance of that sacrifice and its superiority to the Old Testament sacrificial system, and look forward to observing it in remembrance in our communion service tonight. And I hope that as we've worked through the first 9 chapters of this book, that you've just had an increased understanding and appreciation and ability for application of this very rich epistle, deep at times, even complicated it might seem, but the writer has intricately woven Old Testament themes, rich doctrinal and spiritual truths throughout the pages of this epistle in a way that really can enrich our lives. And personally, I'll say, as we've spent time studying it, I've found hymn texts to be more meaningful. I found other references of Scripture that I've read through to be informed by the things that we're studying here. I've noticed more clearly the error in false doctrines as we have looked at them in comparison to the truth that's revealed in this book, and been able to articulate those more clearly. And I hope that is your experience too. Maybe you are just glad to be on to chapter 10, and maybe you're in a position where you're saying, I'm having to persevere through this sermon series as we've kind of taken our time getting through those first 9 chapters. If that's you, I want to encourage you that we're going to look at the first 18 verses of chapter 10 tonight, but if you look at verse 19, it opens with these words, having therefore. And the therefore in verse 19 is the hinge of the book, where we move from what has been 9.5 chapters of doctrinal framework to the exhortational section of the book that will be filled with the applications, the instructions, the commands of what to do with all this material we've been learning. So it's comparable to the book of Romans, where the first 11 chapters give the doctrine, and then you have in Romans 12:1, therefore, my beloved brethren, and the remaining 5 chapters of the book tell you what to do with that doctrine. Many of the epistles structured in that way. And so maybe you could feel like we're coming up for air when we start in with this next time we're together in this book. Chapter 10 starts with words that should be very clear and familiar to us now. That's going to kind of summarize what the writer has been arguing in chapters 8 and 9. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. All right, isn't that a good summary of his string of argument from through chapters 8 and 9, that the law is a shadow, it is a type, a picture, a parable of the truer, eternal system that God has in place whereby he might be approached. The tabernacle was to symbolize the holy of holy spaces in God's presence in heaven. The priest's ministry was to symbolize the perfect ministry of Jesus. The sacrificial system was to foreshadow the perfect once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But all of this was a shadow, and not even the very image, verse 10 says. It represents accurately, in that everything that God put into place for that old covenant is an accurate representation of Jesus and our true path for approaching God. But yet it falls short, as a shadow falls short of anything that it might represent. So for example, when we were planning our wedding 10 years ago, most of the decisions, if you have any young, engaged, or single guys here, you need to know that most of the decisions are made by the bride. I had a couple of requests, just that Sarah was the bride, and some requests regarding the punch that was served, because I was an aficionado in that period of life for some reason. Really loved the fruit punches. But You know, if I would have requested, I want your picture displayed at the wedding, Sarah, she might have done that. But if I showed up and her picture was the only thing there and she wasn't there, that wouldn't quite be the same covenant, would it? We wouldn't be entering a true relationship, would we? And that's kind of what the writer of Hebrews is helping the Jews, particularly those who are thinking of going back to the sacrificial system, maybe reverting to it, or maybe adding it on to their Christianity, that it was only a shadow, not even a perfect image, but just the best earthly representation could do to symbolize what was really the path to God, namely the coming Messiah who has now come and shed his blood, Jesus Christ. This covenant, okay, the old covenant, it was not able to do something. The end of verse 10 says it wasn't able to make the comers thereunto perfect. In other words, those who approach God through, exclusively through the Old Testament sacrificial system under the Levitical priesthood, in accordance with the Mosaic law, were not able to be made perfect by that. And this idea of being made perfect is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to move us toward. We're all going all the way back to chapter 6 and verse 1, let us therefore move on to perfection. But then he's going to lay out how that clearly can't be accomplished through ritual, through external performance, through religious conformance. It can only be accomplished in the forgiveness and the access to God that's provided by Christ. So the goal, and our point number one is, the goal is no more consciousness of sins, the state of moral perfection in God's standard. Verse 2 says this, for then, in other words, if the Old Testament covenant could, if bringing sacrifices to the tabernacle, if the priestly ministry of the Levites could make the comers thereunto perfect, then would they not have ceased to be offered? If you could come to the tabernacle, bring a sacrifice with you, give that to a priest, watch the priest take that into the holy place, or sacrifice it there on the altar, enter the holy place on your behalf, or even on the Day of Atonement, the great high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, if that could make you perfect, then they wouldn't have done it day after day. They wouldn't have observed the Day of Atonement year after year. By repeating it, they are demonstrating that it was not permanently effectual. If the sacrifice made the offerer perfect, then there would never be need of another sacrifice. And yet they came day after day, and yet they observed the Day of Atonement year after year. If I at my house get out my toolbox and Sarah says, "What are you doing?" And I say, "Oh, I'm fixing the toilet." Okay, picture this. I work for a while, put it away. The next evening, there I am with my toolbox. "Well, what are you doing tonight?" "Well, I'm fixing the toilet." I picture that the next night and the next night. By the fifth or sixth night, Sarah and anyone else who has sense would have to conclude he didn't really fix the toilet. All right, it wouldn't need continued fixing if he had. This is just, you know, sorry for the base illustration of the idea that if the sacrifice was complete, you wouldn't have to repeat it. You wouldn't have to keep working at it. The priests wouldn't have to keep ministering day after day. They wouldn't have to keep bringing sacrifice day after day. Wouldn't they have ceased to offer it if it could make them perfect? Verse 2 continues, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more consciousness of sins. And that's the goal, no more conscience of sins. Do you remember in chapter 8 and chapter 9, specifically chapter 9, how the writer of Hebrews has developed and emphasized that idea of a clean conscience? Look at chapter 9 and verse 14. Christ, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The goal is a clean conscience. No more consciousness, or no more, it's not consciousness, that's a different idea, but closely related, no more conscience of sins. The conscience is that God-given moral compass within you that at least it, to some extent, will accurately convict of wrongdoing. Well, for the Old Testament Jew, practicing the sacrificial system, observing the sacrificial system and all its rituals and ordinances, for that Jew, there was a sense of a conscience that was not clean before God. And the sacrifices, some of them looked purely to the sacrifices to help with that, and specifically to the Day of Atonement to help with that. So picture it this way. If all of your hope for a clean, if you are cleansed by a guilty, weighed down conscience because of your sin, and there exists this framework in which by bringing an offering, the symbolism, the covering of that sin can be achieved through the shedding of the blood of an animal, and specifically on the Day of Atonement when the sins of the whole nation were placed symbolically onto a goat that was slain, onto a scapegoat that was released, to have that feeling that, wow, now my conscience can be clean because those sins have been dealt with. But how long did it last? How long do you think after that sacrifice and the release of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement, how long before a Jew started building on the account for the next Day of Atonement? You know what I mean by that? Does it work that way in your family where your kids sit through Sunday school and junior church and learn all about loving their neighbor, and then they try to kill each other on the way home in the van, all right? Is that just my kids? Anyone else? Or you confess before God, you repent of your sin, you commit to follow Him, and how long is it before you find yourself falling short, but willfully transgressing and grieving the Spirit and grieving your own Spirit and the Holy Spirit within you because of sinful choices, and the conscience comes back again, and it comes back again, and it says, still guilty, still more sin. And so for the Jew looking for the next Day of Atonement or bringing the next daily sacrifice, they found that they could not be made perfect simply through the observance of those sacrifices. By contrast, all right, let's keep reading. Verse 3, in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Okay, the years go by fast, right? It is August 1st. That means it's like a week till Christmas, right? Doesn't it feel that way by the time you get to August? And it rolls around each year. And that's the way it was for the Jews observing the law. That Day of Atonement would roll around each year. And every year it would be, remember the sins. Look at the weight of the sins as you smelled the bloodshed of the goat. Your sins, an offense to God. That continual, consistent, repeated, annual reminder of sins was a bane of the first covenant, made for sins year after year, verse 3 ends. For it is not possible, verse 4, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Not only, it wasn't just that when you left on the Day of Atonement and you went home and feeling like, oh, so good because your conscience was cleared and yet the sins would start to pile up again. Whatever it was, that hour or whatever it was that you felt you had a clean conscience, now erase even that. Because the Bible says that it's impossible for the blood of that goat, for the blood of a bull, to take away those sins. Verse 5, wherefore, and to support this statement, the writer of Hebrews is now, as he's done several times in the book, going to go back to a text that any devout Jew would have to give assent to, would have a working knowledge of, and he's going to go back to the Psalms, and he's going to quote from Psalm 40, when he says in verse 5, wherefore then, when he cometh into the world, referring to the Messiah, he's going to quote from a messianic portion of Psalm 40, when he cometh into the world, he saith. And if you don't have it in your Bible and you like to add it there, you can put a quote mark after he saith. And that quote is going to run down through the end of verse 7. So from 5b through the end of verse 7 is a quote of Psalm 40. You can write this reference in the margin if you don't have cross references. Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And this is what the psalmist says, and it is the Messiah, the voice of the Messiah before his incarnation, speaking through the psalmist in these words. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Okay, so if the first point is the goal is no more conscious of sins, we need to recognize a problem, number two, that there is no divine pleasure in these offerings for sins. This conscience that plagued them, and they thought that they could get it cleared through the sacrificial system with these animals, but the writer of Hebrews can tell them, even from Old Testament texts, that that didn't please God, that God had no pleasure in burnt offerings, that God, verse 5, quoting Psalm 46, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, that even in the days while those sacrifices were being offered, God revealed through the psalmist that these sacrifices were not enough to please God, that this shed blood in and of itself could not deal with sin, that there is no divine pleasure in these offerings for sin. So not only as you left, say the Day of Atonement, the whole celebration of the whole observance of that was an hour ago, you'd say, and your conscience has felt cleared, but the problem is the sins start to occur again, and you start to build up that account again. But not only that, but the sin had to be remembered again every year and year after year and day after day. And not only that, but it's impossible for that blood to forgive the sins. And not only that, but God takes no pleasure in the offering of that sacrifice. And you might reach the point where you say, well, then what was it even there for? Why did God put this in place if he had no pleasure in it? And maybe another question that's been kind of bugging you and coming to the surface as we've gone through the last several paragraphs is, well, how then was an Old Testament Jew or an Old Testament Gentile, either one, to be saved, to have eternal life? Was anyone living under the Old Covenant faithful to God in a relationship with him, having true access to him and being granted eternal life? And the answer is that anyone who was looking to the Old Testament law alone for salvation went on with an unclean conscience. Anyone who thought, by coming to the tabernacle and being in that holy place, I will be made pure, by observing the religious laws and by being morally and ritually pure and observing all of the cleansing rituals and being able to be qualified to come to the tabernacle grounds, I am pure. Or by bringing my sacrifice to the priest, in that sacrifice, I am made pure. Or by that priest's ministry on my behalf, where he offers prayers, when he offers sacrifice, when he offers the incense, that is making me pure. Or by the Day of Atonement and the sacrificing of that goat or the passing of sins onto the scapegoat, through that, I am now saved and in relationship with God. Anyone looking purely to the external ritualistic practices that were commanded to be observed within that Old Testament covenant found that their conscience remained weighed with sin, and they were not saved. They did not have access to God through that external performance and adherence to those ritualistic ordinances alone. But for that person living under the Old Covenant who saw that God has commanded this, therefore I will obey it, and yet in my heart I want fellowship with him. And I know that that cannot be achieved through my deeds, but rather through faith and obedience to what God has says. And if he says to do it, I will do it. And if he says the Messiah, a deliverer, is coming, I will believe it. And if he says that that coming Messiah will suffer one day, that is hard to imagine, but I will believe it. And if God says in Jeremiah 31 that a new covenant is coming through which no more remembrance of sin will be a reality, I believe it and I claim it. It's not that each person had to pontificate all of that perfectly, but the idea is that those coming with a heart of faith seeking a relationship with God through the sacrifice that he would one day provide. Those who offered their sacrifices knowing that it was but a shadow, that it was just an act of faith waiting for God to bring the permanent solution to the sin problem, found access to God, forgiveness of sin, and true and eternal relationship with him. But you can see as you think of it in those terms how foolish it would be for someone under the new covenant to start to adopt those old covenant practices or to be tempted to revert back to that old way. It was only a shadow, could not even qualify as the very image, verse 1, of the true reality of what brings forgiveness and access to God. The problem is no divine pleasure in offerings for sin. The Messiah says in Psalm 40, quoted here in chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, "Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared for me." If you read it in the Psalms, you'll see these words, "Sacrifices and offerings thou desirest not, but my ears you have opened," or literally the Hebrew is, "you have dug out the canals of my hearing." The idea, the one of those operations that God does on the individual in the womb as he is knitting that individual together, and the ear drums and passages are open, and it is used as a picture of the whole body, because it is through the ears that one listens to God and comes into adherence with his will. And that is the voice of the Messiah in these verses, who seeks the Father's will, recognizes that the Father's will is not simply animal sacrifice, but rather, verse 7, "Then I said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." What we could see, even from that psalm, is the covenantal system, right? The idea that the old covenant would be passing away and the new covenant would be coming and would be superior. You could get that just from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, because the Messiah says, "Father, you don't have pleasure in these burnt offerings, in these animal sacrifices. You're not pleased." Okay, well, the Jew reading that under the old covenant would have to conclude, well, this isn't the permanent answer then. And if that Messiah goes on to say, "But a body you have prepared for me, my ears you have dug out so I might hear and perform your will," we could see from that the Messiah will usher in a new and superior covenant. So the old was passing away, even as it was being practiced. The new was coming and being anticipated and would be superior. And a Jew can find that just from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is highlighting here in chapter 10. Let's keep reading. Verse 8 says, "Above," referring to that passage you just quoted, "when he said," and here's a quote, just taking a snippet of that quote that he just referenced, "sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither has pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." And this is what he does. He's effectively doing, he's taking away the first covenant, you could insert that word there, that he may establish the second covenant. That's what the Messiah is doing through Psalm 40. He's declaring the insufficiency of the old covenant and anticipating the new covenant right there, as was what the writer of Hebrews is arguing. Okay, that Old Testament sacrificial system is not what God was pleased with. It's not what he wanted ultimately. Okay, so we can't have this picture of God in the Old Testament, that God had wrath against sin and he was displeased by sin and sin broke fellowship. Oh, but these dead animals, this spilled blood of sheep or of oxen, satiated that desire for judgment, that now God was pleased. Oh, because those animals are dead, now I don't remember your sin anymore. That is not what we can see from that sacrificial system. In fact, that's what Psalm 40 and what the writer of Hebrews here is directly arguing against. It wasn't about God being satisfied by animal blood. It was only a picture. That's not what God wanted. So what does God want? Well, the Messiah said, I come to do your will. What is that will? Verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering, not of a scapegoat, not of a sheep without spot, not of an ox or a bull, but we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Such a contrast. And that's what the writer of Hebrews has been setting up with all of this material to help you appreciate Christ and his sacrifice more as you see it in contrast with the hopeless old covenant, with the insufficient shadow of the Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament sacrificial system, so that you could see how superior Christ is and the treasure, the value of what we have access to, what has been offered to us through his shed blood in the new covenant. A sacrifice once for all. And every priest, verse 11, we can quickly through a few more verses here. Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. Can you imagine being in that position? Day after day, here come more animals. Day after day, more guilty people bearing, leading their livestock or carrying their offering. Day after day, offering those sacrifices that could never take away the sins. But this man, the Messiah, Jesus, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And you know well the significance of that, that of the few and sparse furnishings in the tabernacle and even in the temple, there was no chair for the priests. The only thing you see, the word mercy seat refers to the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, certainly not something for a person to draw near to. No place for a priest to sit because his work was never done. There was always another sacrifice until, as it were, his shift ended and more kept coming. But Jesus, after one sacrifice, sat down, symbolizing the finality and the full sufficiency of his sacrifice. Verse 13, from henceforth expecting. And think back to what the writer of Hebrews said in the early chapters of the book. We expounded a little bit on what it is that Jesus is expecting as he sits there at the Father's right hand. Do you remember what it is that he's expecting, what he's anticipating? We could use the word waiting for. He is waiting, the verse continues, till his enemies be made his footstool. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus is at the Father's right hand. He is in the Holy of Holies. He is in the heavenly tabernacle. He is the sacrifice, and he is the great high priest. Rather than like a Jew who had to wait for that scapegoat or wait for that sacrificial animal year after year at another sacrifice, we have a sacrifice that is forever at the Father's right hand. That it's perpetually effective because it's there in his presence all day, every day, throughout this whole age. And so Jesus is not there in heaven because he still has work to do. He's not there in heaven because more must be accomplished so that we might reach heaven. He is there waiting until that time when the Father says, it's time. It's time to gather the church. It's time to intercede. It's time for the rapture. It's time for the tribulation. It's time for the second coming. It's time for the millennial kingdom when all of Christ's enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. All those who oppose Christ will be brought into subjection to him and every knee shall bow. He's waiting for that. And he's waiting willingly. Remember, he told his disciples, no man knows that hour except the Father only. The Son willfully, submissively allows the Father to hold that information exclusively, because you remember, we talked about earlier in the book, Psalm 2 and verse 8, where the Father says to Jesus, ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for an inheritance. That's Psalm 2 and verse 8. You recognize Jesus could at any time say, let's do it now. The Father says, ask of me, and I will make the heathen your inheritance. I will make your enemies your footstool. But Jesus instead is there expecting, and he waits submissively on the Father's timeline. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What a strong argument for the superiority of the new covenant. What a strong argument for the eternal security of the believer. What a strong motivation to persevere as a saint. Jesus, through his sacrifice, if you are saved, has perfected something that the old covenant could never do, could never make perfect. He has perfected you forever by that one sacrifice. Nothing lacking in that gift that he gave. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. For after he said before, he's going to quote again here from Jeremiah 31 that he dealt extensively with in chapter 8. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That's Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. And quote, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, end quote. That's Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. An Old Testament text in which the prophet is anticipating the culmination of the old covenant and its replacement with a new. A new covenant in which sins will be remembered no more. Remember early here in this chapter, there's the constant remembrance of sin every year. That's the old covenant, the constant remembrance of sin. But in the new covenant, no more remembrance of sin. So if our goal is no more conscious of sin, and the problem is that there's no divine pleasure in burnt offerings and animal sacrifices, then the solution is this framework through which there is no more remembrance of sin. That's the language of verse 17. I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that a wonderful and blessed contrast to what the Old Testament believers' experience was, particularly those who were trusting in the sacrifices themselves rather than God and in the ultimate path that he was providing for their spiritual deliverance, who were constantly being reminded of sin. God instead, through Jesus Christ, has initiated a covenant through which he no more remembers our sins. Praise the Lord. The solution is no more remembrance of sin. The result of that is no more offering for sin. Verse 18, now where remission of these is, when sins have been canceled, there is no more offering for sin. God said, I'm going to make a new covenant, and in this covenant there will be no need for an annual reminder of sin, no day of atonement, no need for daily sin sacrifices. Instead, I will structure this new covenant in such a way that such a sacrifice will be in place that I will never again remember their sins. The sacrifice is there at his right hand all the time. So when we observe communion in just a few moments, we set aside time for reflection, and confession is appropriate during this time as we search our hearts. And yet the goal is not to dwell on our sins and simply to feel bad about them for a while and to acknowledge our guilt in God's presence and hope to get it off of our chest, clear our conscience through taking these elements. That is not the goal of communion. Rather, we confess those sins. We thank God for the cleansing that he immediately provides through the blood of Jesus. And we say, thank you, Father, for the communion I have with you, not because I've dealt with my sin, but because Jesus dealt with my sin through the shedding of his blood and the breaking of his body on the tree for my sake. Our union with Christ means we are never separated from God, means that we are never condemned in his eyes once we are saved, that we are eternally sanctified, the language of this very passage tells us. Now our communion with God fluctuates. Our union never does. Our communion with him fluctuates based on whether we draw near to him with a pure heart or whether we go away from him in transgression of his commandments. And yet because of Jesus' perfect sacrifice, because of his presence at God's right hand, because of his constant intercession for us, when we sin, we have immediate access for restored communion. We praise God for that Let us take advantage of that. No more offering for sin is the words that is at the end of this passage, the end of verse 18. We can think of Jesus' words on the cross. It is finished. If your conscience ever plagues you, don't let a weighed down conscience lead you to some religious ritual, to some sacrificial act of service, to some good deed to try to restore your position of communion with God. You're going the wrong direction. Have you ever gone that direction? When you sin, maybe a grievous sin, and that weighed conscience leads you to say, well, tomorrow I'm going to get up early and I'm just going to read the whole New Testament. I'm going to, the next week, the next month, I'm not even going to turn on the TV or look at my phone. But when Sunday comes, I'm giving a big offering. I'm going to get back on track. I'm going to do this good deed and this good deed, and I'm going to give up whatever else to try to make amends, to try to make up for what we've done. We need to recognize that because of what Jesus did, there's no more offering for sin. And when we find ourselves thinking that way, we need to recognize that that cheapens Christ's sufficient sacrifice on the cross. Sin should grieve us. We should confess it. We should repent. We should seek to make it right where we have wronged through confession, through apology, through restoration where necessary. We should seek to make it right, yet knowing that we can never make up for it, that we cannot regain communion with God because of our amends. Rather, we have access to God because of what Jesus did when he paid for that already 2,000 years ago. We're just laying claim to that as we come in confession and repentance. The goal, no more conscience of sin. The problem, no divine pleasure in burnt offerings, but the solution, no more remembrance of sin through the new covenants. And praise God, the result is no more offering of sin for sin. It is finished. Let's thank God for that sacrifice of Jesus and for the communion that